going to continue our walk through baptism, but we're going to start again with the foundation of the Christian faith in 4 minutes or less. I think it was like 5 minutes and 22 seconds last time. You said so, roughly 4 minutes or less. And again, this is just sort of a way to ingrain in us the most basic things of the Christian faith. And a note again on the last verses of Jesus Loves Me on the sacrament of the altar. These are not missing verses from Jesus Loves Me. These are verses that someone else wrote to add to the little song. So let's start with the Ten Commandments, and then we'll go on with the Apostles' Creed. You shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Jesus loves me, this I know.
Yes, Jesus.
Let's pray. O God, our Father, you have saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal which you have poured out on us in our baptism into your Son. We thank you for this life-giving water rich in grace by your trustworthy promise. Give us faith always to trust your word in the water, that justified by grace we may remain heirs of eternal life, through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. All right, turn in the Pew Bible to page 1058. And there might be, if there aren't enough in the pew in front of you, there might be some in the pew behind you. Page 1058. And we're going to cover today, in the small catechism here, read and recite the first three parts of holy baptism. So we started the first week with the first part. Last week we did the second part. Today we'll be on the third part, but we're going to recite all of them together. So the first part of baptism, what is baptism? Baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. Which is that word of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Second, what benefits does baptism give? It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. Which are these words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And the third part, where we'll focus mostly today, how can water do such great things? Certainly not just water, but the word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith which trusts this word of God in the water. For without God's word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the word of God, it is a baptism, that is, a life-giving water, rich in grace, and a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul says in Titus chapter 3. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. I will say that third part is one of the maybe least favorite parts of confirmands and catechumens to memorize, because it's a pretty lengthy section there. So, the first thing I want to start with today is the question of who is baptism for? Who is baptism for? And I want to take that up in a couple of different directions. The first direction I want to just make sure we've covered, we talked a little bit about, is who is baptism for? Well, let me ask it this way. Who is baptism for? Is baptism for God, or is it for us?
Us.
Baptism is not for God's sake. He doesn't need a baptism for any reason. It's not like when the end of time comes and we're entering the pearly gates, God is going to be standing there with a clipboard trying to remember whether we've been baptized or not, right? Now, let me just check my baptismal records. Baptism is a gift for us. It's not about something we give to God. So it's not about sort of offering to God our baptism to show him that we're good enough. It's God offering to us his gifts to deliver what Christ won for us. And I think that's an important distinction to keep in mind. Last Sunday we spent a bit of time talking about, I guess what I'd call sort of the question of sort of emergency baptisms, the baptism that someone does for, especially for a grandchild or the child of a loved one, not in an emergency situation, not on the verge of death, but because they know the parents will not bring that child to baptism. And we talked a bit about that. And I think it's worth remembering the point of baptism is not that this is a sort of check mark before God. You know, well, we got it covered, they're good, God will see their baptism. Baptism is a gift for us. And we also talked last week about how baptism as a gift for us, how does baptism work? What is it that receives the gift of baptism?
The person being baptized.
The person being baptized, and what receives the benefits? It's faith that grabs hold of the benefits and clings to them. And we spent some time talking about this. Someone who's been baptized and doesn't know that they've been baptized, they can't cling to the benefits of baptism. If they're taught about Christ, they can certainly cling to Christ, but they can't hold on to the benefits of their baptism because they don't know it. The other question in terms of who is baptism for, is there a question? Okay. Who is baptism for is the question of which people is baptism for? And how do we answer that?
For everyone.
For everyone, right? Why do we believe that baptism is for everyone? And here we should say the most controversial aspect of baptism being for everyone is the question of whether baptism is for infants and children as well as for adults. Why do we baptize infants? Betty?
God helps go ye there with hope.
That's right.
It wouldn't be enough.
Yeah, no, you're right. Do the verse. Go ye therefore and...
You think of adult. I don't think of infant.
Well, but go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them, right? These two go together, but the way you make disciples is by baptizing and teaching. And we take that word all nations as a word that includes everyone, adults and children. What other reasons do we have from the scriptures for baptizing infants and children? Receiving the Holy Spirit. So we can talk about the gifts that baptism gives. Baptism rescues from death. It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe. And these are gifts that children need as well.
But only to all those who believe, and only by continuing to walk in faith, which is how you work in the Bible study.
Well, right? let's. So
with the emergency baptism, right? You made the distinction. Right, that baptism isn't like a magic pill. Right?
Right.
You just can't baptize somebody. They have to continue to walk in the faith.
Well, let's hold on for a second on that. So Michael Roach's favorite, that we don't baptize with fire hoses and parades, right? You gave me a thumbs up on that. Because it's not magic in that sort of a sense. But what I want to think about now is not so much the walking in faith, that's important, but take the moment that we're in. The moment of a baptism happening. And baptism actually delivers something. It delivers forgiveness of sins, rescues from the death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation. And before we get there, I'll follow up a little bit more.
Okay.
These are gifts that we recognize that not only adults need, but children and infants need as well. So this is another important part of why we baptize infants, because we recognize the gifts being given in baptism are gifts that are needed by all. And we could turn multiple places in the scriptures where it says in the book of Psalms, David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me, so sinful from conception." We could look at Romans, which talks about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when Romans talks about all sinning, it does not exclude anyone, including children. Karen?
Jesus says, let the little children come to me.
That doesn't speak specifically about baptism, but when we hear those words, we certainly think, well, where is Jesus? How can children come to him? Through baptism. Right? Absolutely. Well, right, that was when you have Jesus in a way that you can see him and touch him, which we don't have now, right? So either that word only applies to the time of Jesus' ministry, or it still applies, but in a different way, because we don't have Jesus standing in front of us in a way that the children can come to him with open arms. We also have words from the book of Acts. For instance, Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and this is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off." Now, yes, a Baptist could read those words and say, well, they don't mean for your children right now. They mean for your children later.
I think that's the only way they could try to understand those words. But it says, and for your children. And then there's also the accounts in Acts where you have entire households being baptized. So Paul baptizes someone and the entire household. It doesn't name every member. I kind of wish it did. And gave their age and their birthday and all those sorts of things. But it doesn't. But we also know that households in that day are not what we think of as a household. I suppose even our households, it would work. But in that day, households often included servants, multiple generations, in sort of a larger family unit and family group. Think maybe more in terms of a Hispanic family in our day. I don't know if that applies in New England as much, but I think it did in Michigan with our migrant families, or in Texas or Mexico. A household often includes grandparents, great aunts and uncles, grandchildren, multiple generations. That's the sense that you have in the book of Acts, with a household being baptized. So these are the reasons we baptize infants. It is challenging because the scriptures don't explicitly say, baptize infants. The scriptures also do not forbid or say, do not baptize infants. So we have to understand how to handle the case of infants, or where you would draw that line. That's the other tricky thing. When people do not baptize infants, they have to have a line they draw somewhere. What line is that? Betty?
I've always taught it's refusal. Is that correct?
I don't know. I mean, they often they have an age, or they have a sort of belief, but what do they mean by believe? So it's pretty arbitrary. If you don't include everyone in baptism, it's pretty arbitrary where you begin to draw that line. Why some should be baptized and not others. So all nations, for you and your children, you have the benefits being given that are needed by children as well, and whole households being baptized. All right, what I want to look at today a little bit, actually, I'd like to turn to John chapter 3, and we're going to enter into some of these questions in John chapter 3. So we'll see if we get the questions you've got, Tom, when we turn to John 3. Do you have a question following up on?
Okay.
All right. Turn to John chapter 3. And what I want to look at, the other thing I want to talk about, because someone brought this up. Last week we were talking about the relationship between baptism and faith. And last week I stressed in particular the necessity of faith for receiving the benefits of baptism. And someone came to me afterwards and said, I hadn't thought of it that way. I always thought that baptism gives faith. And we also believe that baptism gives faith. That faith, as Tom was pointing out earlier, needs to be nurtured. It's not like you zap someone with baptism and they have faith and they can go the rest of their life without that faith ever being fed. But baptism also does give faith that holds on to baptism itself. Martha, she can stay there. So, Helen, you behave. All right, John chapter 3. This is a lovely passage. The Gospel of John, I should preface with this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have a similar perspective on Jesus. So if we were to say that this is the event of Christ dying on the cross, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all over here looking at what's happening. And John sort of gives us the perspective from over here. So there's a slightly different take and approach to things, and I bring that up because in the Gospel of John, we never hear explicitly an institution of holy baptism or an institution of holy communion. John's Gospel is also the last one that's written, probably written around the year 90 AD. When did Christ die? Around 30, 33 AD. So this is his gospel is written 40, 50, 60 years after Christ. What's been happening in those 60 years?
The church has been growing.
The church has been growing how?
Through the works of the apostles.
Yeah, the work of the apostles and the word of God, and through the means of grace, baptism, and gathering for fellowship, and breaking of bread, communion, and then the prayers, the liturgy that they follow. So for 40, 50, or 60 years by the time John writes, the church has been active, living its life as the church. And I bring that up because although John doesn't explicitly have an institution of baptism or of Holy Communion, John writes things that you sort of scratch your head and say, boy, that sounds an awful lot like he would want you to be thinking about baptism or communion. With communion, we've got the passages we've just been reading on Sunday mornings, not today, but the previous two Sundays, What did we hear in the gospel readings the last two Sundays? It's quiz time. I am the bread of life, right? I am the bread of life. He never has an institution of communion in John 6, but how can you hear the words, I am the bread of life, without hearing Holy Communion? How can a church receiving that gospel 60 years or 50 years or 40 years after Christ's death and resurrection not hear in those words something that's drawing them to the gift of Holy Communion? John 3, where we're going to be now, is like that with baptism. So this is the account. We're going to read, we'll start with verses 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And we're gonna pause there. So Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night. Why does he come at night?
He's a member of the Sanhedrin, isn't he?
Yeah, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He doesn't want to be seen.
Right.
He's really interested in what this rabbi is teaching, but not quite interested enough to let anyone else know about it. So he goes, someone who wants to know about Jesus but doesn't want any of their friends to be aware, right? Nicodemus is that sort of a person. He recognizes that Jesus in some way is a teacher come from God. And Jesus sort of cuts through everything with his opening statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you look at your Bible, there's a little note on the words born again, at least in the Pew Bible. There might be in others as well. And it notes that word born again can also mean born from above. It's got this double layer to it, which is, I find John's gospel fascinating because there's a simple level at which you can read it, and then there's always more. It's always deeper. I've heard it said that John's gospel, it's like the ocean, I guess. It's shallow enough that there's room for children to play in and enjoy it and appreciate, but it's deep enough that a grown adult could drown in it. There's so much here in the gospel of John. So no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, born from above. What is Nicodemus' response? Mama ain't gonna be happy, right? Okay, mama ain't gonna be happy. Born again? Like, she said never again. So how's that gonna work? I mean, and here's a smart guy. I mean, Nicodemus is no slouch. But he's scratching his head saying, how can I be born again? How can a man be born again? And how does Jesus respond? He says, again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What I want you to be hearing here is the parallel. Unless one is born again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Tom?
All right. Except if I'm reading this and the subnotes correct, right? When Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he's actually not referring to baptism. The water and the Spirit is an Old Testament reference. And he's expecting Nicodemus, in his position as leader of the church at the time, right, the non-Christian church, should be picking up on this. He's reinforcing the role of the Holy Spirit in rebirth, in spiritual rebirth. So what I'm asking is, how do we get how do we go from that to this is a reference to water being used in baptism? And if it was a reference to water being used in baptism, since Jesus commands that in other scriptures, right, in other gospels, then wouldn't he have just used the same words that he uses in other gospels and say, baptized in the name of, rather than trying to reinforce Old Testament lessons that Nicodemus should know and bring him to the, and this is why I'm here.
So I guess the question I have for you is, what role does the water play in what Jesus says?
It's analogous. It's not, it says in the notes that it's a direct reference to how the Holy Spirit is referred to often in the Old Testament, that water and the Spirit both, they use water and the Spirit because it comes from above. Water literally comes from above, right? And to reinforce the Holy Spirit aspect of this.
So that would be redundant. Water and the Spirit would be trying to sort of say the same thing.
But you're right, it is redundant, but it's redundant from a reinforcing standpoint.
Yeah, because that, when we hear, so of course there are Old Testament ties. There are Old Testament connections all over the place.
Yep.
It's striking to me that Nicodemus, who's a ruler of the Jews, doesn't get it. If Jesus is making a clear...
Absolutely.
If he's making a clear Old Testament reference...
Right. And the translators say the same thing.
Yeah.
Nicodemus was literally missing
the point is that Jesus is saying something more. Something that you can't simply grasp from the Old Testament. It's pointed at, it's hinted at from the Old Testament, but you can't simply grasp it from the Old Testament.
But then Nicodemus goes on to say, how can these things be? I didn't get it, so now you've got to explain it to me, which opens up Jesus to being able to say, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? And he goes on to reinforce what he says in the previous couple of lines.
So here's the thing with the words water and the Spirit that I want to get across. A couple of things. One is, everyone's got to deal with that in some way. What does he mean by water and the Spirit? A Baptist is going to look at that and say, well, you're born of water when you're born from your mom. And you're born of the Spirit when you have that spiritual rebirth later. And they totally disconnect. But Jesus isn't talking about two births here. He's talking about one. One birth, you have to be born again, is the same thing as being born of water and the Spirit. And I guess, Tom, part of the question I have is, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? So if you want to tie water and the Spirit back to the Old Testament, that's fine. But he's still talking about a birth. How's that going to happen? And it very clearly involves two things, water and Spirit. Now, when we talked about what baptism is, we talked about baptism having two things involved, right? What are they?
Water
and the Word. Here it's water and the Spirit. Are those things different? Are they opposites? What do we confess about the Word? Whose Word is it? God's Word. Who inspired the Word?
The Holy Spirit.
That the Word is the Spirit's Word. So when we say we cannot draw a wedge between the Word and the Spirit, that's one thing. There is no Word of God that is apart from the Holy Spirit, and there is no Spirit apart from the Word of God. Those two things go together. So when it says born of water and the Spirit, you could very well say born of water and the Word. To some of the other question, Tom, about why he doesn't say it this way or that way, remember, John is recording this as the last of the Gospels. It's already been said that way. And he's recording what Jesus said on this occasion, but John's got a depth to it. When we read the Gospel of John, I think, on the one hand, it's right for us to read through it as a narrative, but it's also okay for us to read through it and say, you know what, the people hearing these words, when John gave them the Gospel, they have standing in front of them baptism and they have communion. And they can't help but hear and connect the things that Jesus had said that John is reporting to these gifts that are being given. In other words, what I want to preclude here is the sense of saying, well, at this point Jesus hadn't instituted baptism, so he couldn't be talking about it. That was true in his earthly ministry, but when it comes to the gospel being given, baptism was all over the place already at that point. So born again, born from above, born of water and the Spirit. Now, if we look on at the rest of what I read, why does Jesus say we need to be born again, born from above? What does he say in John chapter 3? Why do we need a new birth? And this ties in with the infant baptism too.
Because we're born in sin.
How does he say it in John 3? That, well, okay, so on the one hand, we could say he makes clear that we're, by nature, we're not sort of ready and prepared to enter the kingdom of heaven or see the kingdom of heaven. Then?
That which is born of flesh is flesh.
Yeah, that which is born of flesh, right? That which is born of flesh is flesh. And with flesh there, he doesn't just mean material body. He means the sinful flesh. If you're born of sinful flesh, then you are?
Sinful
flesh. What is of flesh is flesh. Now, what's really interesting to me is that we have someone who is not born that way. One person in the history of the world who is born with a human body but is not born of flesh in that way. Who is it?
Jesus.
How is Jesus born? Or you might say conceived. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. So every other human being is born of flesh, that is born from the union of a man and a woman, and inherits what men and women have, which is a sinful nature. Jesus is born in a different way. He is born of the Spirit, when the Spirit descended on Mary and overshadowed her so that she conceived, so that Jesus is born how?
Sinless.
He's born without sin. We need a new birth like that. He is born from above. We're born on earth. He's born from above. We need to be born from above like he was. We need to be born again, which requires the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the beautiful thing about baptism. When we speak about baptism, we are talking about a new birth. That we are born again through holy baptism. This is one of the reasons why, at least in the Lutheran Church, there's often a practice of observing and remembering baptismal birthdays. How many of you know your baptismal birthday, what day you were baptized on? Okay, the rest of you, your job is to go and find it and know. I was baptized on June 28, 1981. I was 16 days old. At the same time I was being baptized in Michigan, Becky Skorka was being baptized right here. And she was 10 days old. She's my baptism birthday buddy. Not only the same day, but the same year. Probably at the same time of the day, both Eastern Standard Time, right? We call our baptism a new birth, that we are born again. And think about that language of birth, right? I want to specify, there are other Christians who use that language of being born again. There are a lot of evangelicals who use the language of being born again. They may even ask you sometime, have you been born again? What do they mean by those words? Coming to the faith, have you, and they would be even a little bit more specific than that. Have you believed and accepted Jesus and given your life to Jesus and dedicated yourself to him? In a sense, right? All those things involved. Think about that language of being born. What role did you have in being born?
None.
If you had your choice, maybe you would have been born in London to the Queen of England or something, right? But you weren't given any choice in being born. It happened to you. So how can we think of being born again as something that we do or we make happen by our accepting or our decision or our believing? Here, clearly, Jesus is not directing Nicodemus to his own work. He's not directing Nicodemus to something that Nicodemus is to do to enter the kingdom of God, but rather to something that needs to be given to him. He's got to be born again. Now, when we say born again, when you're born, what is your state after you've been born? Okay, okay, that wasn't where I was going. But yes, you are helpless. You are in the condition of being, I'll just give you what I was thinking. You're helpless, but you're also in the condition of being alive. You're alive. To be born again, to be born from above by water and the Spirit, is to be made alive. We'll speak more, not next Sunday, but in 2 weeks, the fourth part of baptism, we'll talk about what being baptized means. What does it mean for our daily life? The first thing to note is that it means we are a new creation in Christ, That we have been born again and Christ now lives in us. And this is a new man, you might say, alive in us. The last thing I want for my sinful nature is to make my sinful nature look good. Or dress it up, or have it sort of be rehabilitated to be sort of a decent sinful nature. That's the last thing we want for our sinful nature, right? It's not just about making our sinful nature better. Let's rehab him and bring him back, right? What do we want to happen to our sinful nature?
Drown
and die. We want that sinful nature to be gone for good so that it is Christ alone who lives in us. So as Jesus speaks with Nicodemus, we do take, not everyone does, but we do take these words as a reference, a pointer to baptism. That to be born again, to be born from above, is to be born of water and the Spirit, which is precisely what baptism is. Water and the Spirit at work through God's Word. And that is our new birth. All right, let's pause for questions or comments. Tom?
You.
Or, okay. Other questions or comments on that?
It's like Congress. If you don't say something, I'm going to use your time.
Absolutely. No, we will. We've got a few more minutes. So I also like to think, and this is where we go into to a bit of sort of picture or analogy, although I think the scriptures speak this way as well. What do you receive when you're born? Besides life, what else is given to you when you're born? Typically, in the typical situation.
Parents.
What does that child have? That child has parents. What else? Well, okay, God, through baptism, they have godparents, right? When a child is born, they have parents. They have, presumably, a house. So a place to be where they belong. And they also have a table from which they eat, or they will eat as they grow. I think all these things are important to keep in mind when it comes to the new birth. When we are born again, we are born into a new family, and how would we describe our family? What does it look like? Ready? What?
The congregation.
Okay, the congregation. We'll get there in a second. First of all, what do we have in the family?
Crazy.
We got a crazy family. No. You're born. The first thing you have are what?
Neighbors in Christ.
No. Think about a normal birth. You were born, the very first relationship you have is?
Mother and father.
Mother and father. You got a mother and a father. When we are born again through baptism, who is our father?
God
is our father, right? We're adopted into his family. We heard that in Galatians 4 today. Through the Spirit, we can now call on God as our Abba, our Father. And we're not kidding when we do it. It's not like, well, we're going to pretend like he's our father, but we really, through adoption as sons, are enabled to call on him as father. Sometimes the church is described as the mother. And then we're brought into a family that has other brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus speaks this way when he talks about faith, believing. When he is teaching at times in the synagogue, and apparently his mother and brothers come, and you get the sense that they're not real happy with what he's doing. Your mother and brothers are outside. You remember what Jesus says? Who are my mother and my brothers? But those who do the will of my Father, those who believe, right? Which in the end, I think, is not ultimately, it ties into today's service. I don't think that's ultimately a dig, necessarily, because who is the first who believes?
Mary.
She hears the word and she believes, right? But Mary is praised, she is honored, she is his, you might say she belongs with him spiritually, not simply by the physical relationship she has with him, but through the faith that has been given to her. So we have a father. And I would say that through our new birth into this new family, we've got these brothers and sisters. We also have a house that we belong to, where God's word is proclaimed, and we have a table that we are to grow into and eat from. And this maybe ties in a little bit, Tom, with the comment earlier about sort of walking in the faith, right? If we think of baptism as a magic thing that gives someone salvation in a way that they never have to think about it or be involved with anything, or, it's over and done with and God knows and that person doesn't ever have to know and they can do whatever they want through life, we're missing this sense of what baptism is. Baptism is baptism into something, the life of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that means a life that continues on through our lives. All right, what questions or comments do we have there as we wrap up for today?
All right, so...
Go ahead. Yeah.
I told you, I warned you.
Oh, I thought you were talking about me when you said you don't speak up that...
So, it's the contrasting argument between what you said last week, and I wasn't here for that, but you recapped.
Okay.
And what you're saying this week as far as baptism, right? We all know it's not a magic pill.
Right.
But the same arguments that you're presenting this week for infant baptism, why it's so important, right? Now these same infants, they aren't going to walk themselves in the faith immediately because they're infants. They don't
grow. Right.
Right? They may hear things that go through their little heads, right? But they're still not going to process it. It's going to be a while. Okay? But you still say it's really important, right? So for the emergency baptisms, quote, that you were referring to, as infants, they're in the same position, right? And
same position as
they're in the same position. So an infant in a non-practicing Christian household, the aunt, the uncle, the example that we're using, and one of my children, right? While they're infants, they're in the same status, so to speak, right? And my child hopefully is going to be raised and grow in Christ because of what they hear at home, what they hear in church, and so on and so forth. But they're still infants. It's going to take a while, right? The other child, we don't know. I mean, God could act on that family at some point in time in the future, right? Right?
Or that child.
And we don't know. Yeah. And it's really, we're not in the position where we should be making that decision that assumption for that child. So why wouldn't you want that child baptized? Because, you know, from a life stage and walk with God stage, there's no difference between the child born of an agnostic parents, let's say, and a child born of parents in this church.
Well, there's no difference in the child, but there's a difference in what we know is going to happen. Right?
We don't know what's going to happen in that child. We don't know if God
it's
is
not,
going
but we're
to
not say. Baptizing in view of future faith.
Right.
We're baptizing for this moment, and we know this child. So
right,
another way
that moment.
Tom, here's maybe another way to think about it is where does baptism normally take place?
In the church.
In the church. How does a child get brought to the church?
By the church.
Someone brings the child to church. And someone doesn't sneak the child away to bring the child to the church.
But as you said, normal.
So let me also say this. With an emergency baptism, when we talk about an emergency baptism, there is one condition in which we mean an emergency. And that is this child is in imminent peril of dying. Emergency does not mean this child could die 5 years from now without being baptized. It means this child is imminently in danger of dying. You know, and just for personal disclosure, I have two of these. One of them is here, and one of them died. You know, Vivian was baptized the day she was born. I could have done it. I wasn't ordained. I could have done it as an emergency baptism. I didn't. We called a pastor who was able to be there. And that was so that she could have those promises of God, because we couldn't bring her to church. She never left the hospital. 6 months, right? Lazarus... You know, in my sort of blissful ignorance, I didn't know how sick he was until Kristen called from the hospital. I'm watching Mary and Martha and says, he's going to be loaded on a helicopter in a few minutes. Get up here and baptize him.
I actually said, or I'm going to.
Or I'm going to, right? Which would have been legitimate and valid, right? So we did. We didn't know he'd survive that day or the next day. That's an emergency baptism, right? When the child can't be brought to church. And they're about to die. And I think maybe that's the thing that we should keep in mind, is that the normal place for a baptism to happen is in the life and the community of the church, because this is where the child is going to grow and be nurtured in the faith. And that's sort of another piece that's missing to these sort of quasi-emergency baptisms is the sense that it connects the child to the church in some way and to the family of God in that place. So, all right, Cheryl? And now I know I probably opened up other doors and we're not going to end on time. Go ahead.
The emergency baptism, though, is not being performed by a non-believer. It's being performed by a believer for that.
But it
child.
Yeah.
Hang on.
Okay.
So, I mean, when you... Okay, so it's an emergency because he's being loaded on the car.
Yeah.
Or you've just done it in the bathroom, and because, you know, you're visiting or whatever, and you know that they're non-believing parents, it's your faith that has brought that child still to the water, and the Holy Spirit is still there. And they get loaded on the car, and unfortunately they're in a massive car accident and all perish. You don't know the future. We're told to baptize.
Right, but the baptism is connected to the church. And
yes, but you're missing the person.
No, so the faith of the person baptizing actually doesn't matter. If Kristen had said, Peter can't get there, and we need this child baptized, I'm in no state to do it, and there's a nurse there, she could tell the nurse, who could be a Christian or a nun. So here's the thing, if it depends on the faith of the person doing the baptism, what happens...
I'm not saying that...
What happens if
if somebody didn't believe?
Right, yeah. So there is some believer that's bringing that baptism, unless someone wants to see it as a magic thing. I think what we have to be clear on is that an emergency situation is when someone is near death. It's a sad situation when someone is unwilling to have their child baptized. And we pray for that child, and we commend that child to God, and we encourage that family to bring the child to baptism. But that's not in life and death emergency sort of situation. Sure, the person could die. Right? They could go on a car. Anybody could. I mean, in that case, we should be baptizing, again, going back to the fire hose and baptizing everybody and all the adults on the parade route because they could get in their car and die tomorrow. Right?
Those adults on the parade route are all capable of making conscious decisions.
What do we... The question, Tom, is how do we determine when that happens? So
maybe the point at which we don't have to speak by right? Just from a clarity standpoint, right? We speak by proxy for that child during the baptism of the church.
That the child,
because the child is not capable of doing that, right?
Right.
Which again, it goes back to the kind of the fundamental argument I made at the beginning of my question, which is there is no difference between that child and a child born to non-believers that happens to have, as members of the family or the extended family, also has to have Christians. If you're making the argument that it's really important to bring the child to baptism in the beginning for their salvation, it's really important that you have to baptize the child before they get on the helicopter, or whatever the case may be, for their salvation, then I think it's very difficult to make the argument that you can't baptize another baby for their salvation until such time as that child is able to consciously understand and accept.
It doesn't involve the consciousness at all. It involves the willingness of the family to bring the child. But I'll just say this. If Lazarus had not been baptized and he died, or Vivian had not been baptized and she died, I would not have doubted God's loving care for our child, whom we prayed for. But baptism gives another promise to hold on to, right? Again, I think it's what I went back to, and we'll have to hold on to some of these because I don't want to push us too far, but hold on. I will let you speak in just a second, David. I think it goes back to, again, the baptism is not for God. It's not to show God, I've got my baptismal certificate, you let me in. It's for us, and we hold on to it by faith. And one of the concerns I have is this sort of scenario of baptize someone else's kids without any respect to them knowing that they're ever baptized, they can't hold on to it. How are they going to trust in that word of promise that's given them in baptism if they're never told they're baptized? Because that's where it starts to become a magical sort of thing. But, okay, Dave?
Through this conversation, a lot of this sounded like, well, they're not baptized, they're not going to go to heaven, they can't. And it's almost like we are trying to make a decision about whether this person is going to go to heaven or not, based on their baptism and our opinion about how that happens. It's almost like we're judging, and we don't. Mm-hmm. We don't know. God is going to decide whether this infant, whether baptized or not, goes to heaven.
Right.
Not us.
Right. I mean, baptism gives a promise that we can hold on to, and that child can hold on to and grow into. But again, the sort of lack of baptism does not condemn.
Exactly.
It's the unbelief that condemns, which is exactly what Christ says.
All right, one more really quick one.
Okay. Then we're going to score up everything else.
When I look at baptism is the first step on a path. Okay? We have a path in front of us. And hopefully, and there's tons of branches on that path, right? But a lot of those branches they're not, the first one isn't right there, is what I'm saying. You start walking along the path. And if there is somebody, and I think this is what, not necessarily you're discounting from that emergency baptism, right? Is that if there is a Christian in the life of that child, okay, that is so concerned that they want to baptize that child and make sure that child is baptized, to set them on that initial path, right? Which is, right, life, relationship, the church. Then that person, if they don't continue to be involved in the life of that child whom they baptized,
right,
then actually they're failing that child. Because if they believe strongly enough that child needs to be baptized, they should be believing strongly enough to continue to lead that child in their walk with faith. However subtly it might be.
Yeah, Tom, one thing that you missed last week with this is the sense in which how was I going to say it? You're right. I mean, if someone's going to do that. But they also should be willing to make clear that this child's been baptized to the child and to the parents and teach them about what baptism is. I mean, all of those things are involved in part of it. So it's, and when we speak, so this is the trailer for next time. So on the 29th, when we speak about baptism, we can speak about it as the first step, as that new birth, but we also speak about it as something that is ongoing. It's not like I took the first step in baptism, and now I leave baptism behind. So this is the trailer for the 29th. When we speak about baptism, we speak about an ongoing reality for our lives and the lives of all who are baptized. Not just as a past event. So the language that I would give you of baptism is not, I was baptized, as if it's over and done with and gone, but rather, I am baptized.
Doesn't Luke say that? Every day.
Yeah, every day. Remember your baptism. Remember who you are when you are baptized, right? In the same way that I wouldn't simply say I was a Gregory and that's over and done with, right? And I moved on, but I am a Gregory. But even more important to my identity is that I am baptized. So that's where we're going to go on the 29th. Questions, comments, concerns, come talk to me afterwards and I'll write them down to cover next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, be with us and bless us now. Guide us by your word and spirit as we lead our lives, that we may trust in you and lead godly lives to your glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.